I don't know how many messages we've been in here. I guess this is the one, two, three. This is the fourth, I think. It's third or fourth. So Luke 13, part three or four. So we'll see. Part three. Thank you. All right. So this is part three, and I think this will be done for Luke chapter 13. With starting in verse number 22, the emphasis I had made last time in this had really been back in verse number 18. 18 through 21 gives three parables that talk about, two main parables in regards to what the kingdom of God is like. Now, the couple things to gather from the book of Luke is that, remember, we have to remember that the book of Luke is not always chronological. In other words, we're not reading it like every single thing is mentioned didn't happen in order. The book of Luke is making a greater case more on who Christ is, the validity of what he's doing. There is a chronological element to it, but that's not the greatest point of it. It's a proof of Christ, of who he is, what he claimed to be, and what he's going to do. And so anyways, when we get to this passage of Scripture, there's going to be some passages, especially when we get to the lament over Israel, starting in verse number 31, over Jerusalem. Starting in verse number 31, the question is like, well, when did he say that? Does it happen previous to John 12? Now, you might say, what is that? When Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the loud hosannas that rang out. Or does it happen afterwards? For instance, Matthew 23, when he's speaking in regards to the, my son's not happy to hear me preaching. But when Matthew 23, when he's warning them and he's wanting, he's talking about the gathering there just before the Olivet Discourse. And so at that point, where is it fitting in there? Which Matthew 23 takes place after Matthew 21 and John 12, which is the entry to Jerusalem. So where does that fit into? Well, the discussion, the way it's stated is actually found in several places that gives us an understanding, a broader sense of what he's talking about. And he's making a point of what it is more so than trying to figure out all the timing. And so I love timing. I love timing. I draw out timing and charts and try to figure out when something was said. And it helps me. I don't know what it helps me do, but it helps me a lot of times. Especially in Old Testament study, it helps a ton. For instance, when you talk about a promise, has that promise already been fulfilled as we find it in there? Or is it something unfulfilled as a promise? Or is it fully fulfilled? And you can oftentimes find it in promises. Same thing in the New Testament to some degree, sometimes lesser because many of the New Testament promises are things to come in the future or that are foreshadowed in a smaller way, perhaps during the life of Christ or during the time of the apostles that will take place in the future. And so anyways, understanding these things is helpful. But anyways, we're going to go on. In verse number 18, he gives the parables, and what he's addressing here is the fact that the passage started in chapter 13 in regards to the work of Christ alone, and that he's calling them this message of salvation that is Christ alone. And they have a system, and all these things that they are doing, they sound really good, except the problem is that it's apart from Christ. And the Messiah, Christ, who is there, is the one they have been preaching. Just to give you a basic thought, is I want you to know that in the Old Testament, they had the gospel. They knew that the Messiah was coming. We look back and say, well, the Messiah came. And we can clearly say that the Messiah has come. In the Old Testament, clearly, over and over again, there's pointing, we'll see more of that later on, there's pointing to that Messiah who is coming. In fact, even during times where like Israel's dispersed and Judah is dispersed, there's a number of occasions where it talks about those people that are even doing those same things they would do in Jerusalem because they knew the gospel. They knew what was taking place there. And so anyways, in that, what he's given us in this is that it is the Messiah alone, and he is the Messiah. Now, being that he's the Messiah, there are still many of those who are constantly around him, and they are frequently, constantly, repetitively saying no. They're saying no. They're rejecting the Messiah, and it's not the idea. It's not the philosophy of the Messiah. They believe the Messiah is coming, but they refuse to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. That's literally, when we say that Jesus is the Christ, we are saying that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the same idea. And so in this, they are refusing that. And so we see the power of Jesus in healing the woman back in verse number 10. He heals her and does this mighty and powerful work, something bigger than the completion of their laws. Because in their laws, they would try to fulfill the laws in their own ways. Well, when Jesus absolutely and he fully fulfills it by healing on the Sabbath, that is a demonstration of something that he himself completes and fulfills the law of God. And more, far more than any of their laws could ever do it, because they had their systems of how they would do certain things. And so he demonstrates that through verses 10 through 17. But then in verse number 18, he says, what's the kingdom going to be like? And he gives two illustrations, two main illustrations here. One is like a grain of mustard seed, tiny little grain, turns into a big bush tree, all right? So it's a big thing. It's big enough where birds can come and make nests there and live there in those trees. And so it's big enough, right? The next one is in verse number 20 when he talks about, verse number 21, he talks about the leaven. Just a little bit, just something that's in there, that agent that's there that transforms all that it's around. So it makes a difference, and so all the meal is transformed and is made big because of the little leaven. And so he's not saying that it's wicked like the leaven of the Pharisees, but literally talking about the impact of it. And so the point on this is the gospel is huge. And so we emphasized that I guess 2 weeks ago. Starting in verse number 22, and we barely began to touch on this last time and cut it off just because they had been going a little later. But in verse number 22, and it says, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, he's been doing this the past several chapters. Chapter 9, we see a little bit of that. But really, chapter 11 onward, we see this journey towards Jerusalem. In verse number 23, then said unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, now he's going to give this answer. Now, just a really quick thing. He's talking about the power of the gospel over the many things that they're able to do, over the power of the gospel, over the law, over the restraints of humanity, over their inabilities, the fact that he himself saves, and he's mighty to save, powerfully so. And then he talks about how huge this thing is, which is the gospel, and how powerful and how encompassing this is going to be of the whole world, this huge tree that will come up from this tiny little seed there. So then the question is like, wait a second, practical question. Will there only be a few people, though, that get this? Is this a very limited thing? Now, he just told them, this is huge. But the question is, well, is it small, though? It's huge, but this huge thing, is it small? And so he answers the question. Strive, verse number 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and will not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And so what he describes to them there is that, yes, there are going to be people, there will be people that are close. In fact, he describes it in close proximity that Jesus is literally preaching in their own streets. The gospel himself, the glory of God, seen, made flesh, dwelt among us, telling them. I've had people that are very convincing about things. I've heard preachers that are just powerful in the way that they conduct themselves, that they're just great, not just charismatic in the sense that they have charisma, but I'm talking about in the sense that they can just persuade you to do certain things. It's wonderful, but I couldn't imagine Jesus Christ himself speaking about himself, speaking directly to you without any limitations to the power of God in the message that is being preached to you, and you still say no. I couldn't imagine it. Couldn't imagine. By the way, the same power that's promised to us in regards to the way in which we would preach the gospel. And in those things, there are people that are looking Jesus directly in the eye and shaking their head. People that are saying, no, we don't accept you. If you think about it, we see it back in verse number 14, the ruler of the synagogue, that was upset about the woman that was healed on the Sabbath. This one that was hunched over and in pain from her infirmity for many years, that Jesus heals her, and he's upset, rejects the Messiah in the synagogue that is about Jesus. Mm-hmm. Reading the Word of God that's about him, rejecting him, turning him down, and encouraging other people to say no. They're close. They're close in proximity. But I believe that the application is further there as well, in the sense that they're close in regards to relation. They have flesh and blood. We'll see this in other passages. For instance, the book of Matthew describing the children of the kingdom that are still not going to go to the kingdom, describing it that way. And so they have this opportunity. Yes, they're there. And in this, he's describing something very clearly, is that God is going to point out he doesn't know them. Messiah himself will point out he doesn't know them. When we think about this, they're given this opportunity, and they're going to claim, but we know you, we've done great things for you. But no, it's not going to work that way, because it's not based on those things. You rejected the Messiah himself, and because of that, they're losing when they have that opportunity, and eventually it'll be too late. In verse number 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. What he's pointing out there is their works that they're doing for Jesus, which what they're pointing out is they're saying, we do a lot of works for you, God. He's going to say, those works are iniquity. The Bible describes even the plowing of the wicked as sin. And so understanding that, he's given this instruction that this is not good enough in works. It has to be the Messiah himself. It has to be Christ himself. So the result then in verse number 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now in this, he's describing the fact that salvation is by Christ alone. He's pointing this, he's making this very, very clear case, and what he's relating here, and we're going to see this especially for the next three chapters, where there's going to be a lot of emphasis specifically on the fact that as people that were with great opportunity, they're there in or around Jerusalem, they are in the place that contains the gospel message. People got saved in the Old Testament. Israel wasn't there just so people can conduct themselves in a new way of practice. They were pointing to the Messiah. Every aspect about the temple, the Messiah. Even when Jesus describes looking at the temple, describing to them about the temple, that it would be destroyed in 3 days, risen up again, he's not saying that temple, but literally the temple, which is he himself. That temple is him. That's what he's pointing out here. And so in this description, they have the gospel, and yet they are losing something. Now, based on birthright then, would they be allowed to go in? Well, aren't we then sons of Abraham? Shouldn't we be able to go in? What he's going to point out is you're going to see Abraham. In verse number 28, when ye shall see Abraham, okay, we're sons of Abraham. Furthermore, specifically, and Isaac and Jacob, the three which you see, the consecutive promises made to those three in regards to the promises that were given to Abraham. And from that, you're going to see them, your ancestors, whom you're so proud of. And all the prophets who were preaching then again about the coming Christ and about the necessity of walking according to the covenant. And in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Won't be allowed in. He's pointing to them, the blood relation is not going to work. It never has. That's not how you got in. And so this, what he's describing is, of course, the promises as well as the preaching from the prophets. It's been the same message. In verse number 29, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And so a couple things about this. One, I want to remind you that there is only one way to be saved. Now, we say this, we go to Luke, and you say, Pastor, we've said this basically every sermon that you've preached for the past 5 weeks on this passage, on these passages. True. But repeatedly, he gives us this instruction about this, that it is through Christ alone. And it's not even through this location. It's not then through a bloodline specifically that, well, we're related in this way, or that's going to give you some special standing. It is, in fact, through Christ alone. There are many people that would suggest this kind of universal idea that all ways direct to God. That is an impossibility. When you consider the doors that are out there, imagine every single religion that's out there, over 1,000 organized religions in this world. 1,000. That's a lot. And these are talking about organized religions. There's, of course, little subsets and crazy things that kind of go on everywhere. But these are recognized religions in some ways, over 1,000 of them in this world. Every one of them are leading you to a certain path. What Jesus is describing here, and amongst those, when the question is asked, are there few that be saved? The answer is yes, it is a few, because it's only by Christ. Every one of those doors fails, even if that door is close to Christ. Because unless that door is Christ himself, there is no salvation. That is the specific reality here. In John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. He is the door. That's the only salvation available. Now, there's a lot of religions that claim Christ today. but unless he is the door, which means if it's Christ, a Christian door, and with all that you'll do, you've not entered in. It has to be Christ alone. Any other salvation that is works at all is not salvation in Christ alone. It must be Christ alone. He alone is the door. It's not you plus your door. There's no double doors for heaven. That's not how it's going to work. It's Christ alone. Now, in this, he's given that very specific promise. The other thing he's going to talk about is starting in verse number 29, or talk a little bit about in verse 29. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. He says this in conjunction with verse 28 when he talks about specifically about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then with that, he talks about these the four corners, right, of the earth. Now, we understand something. The Bible's not suggesting that the earth is a cube, okay? So this is not something that we believe that the earth is a cube. But this is the way that we would address it, right? So normally when you're talking about the four corners of the earth, you're not like, well, let's get a little more specific. There's north, north, northeast, northeast, north, or west, east, west, whatever that may be. East, I'm way off. East, northeast. So you get what I'm saying? Okay, so that way we can make this a little bit more, you know, maybe we can make an octagon or something. We don't have to do that because we understand we're going all sorts of directions and everything in between. That's the idea that he's given. The other thing is this is something that's repeatedly given over and over in scriptures again. And so in this, the idea of what they're looking forward to, and what's he talking about? When we're looking in verse number 29, he's talking about a reunification specifically to enjoy the promises given to them in the Old Testament. In this promise that's given in verse number 29, or that he's alluding to, has to do what we would call a supper. All right, this is a celebration of restoration. For instance, we know that people have been dispersed and gathered in the Old Testament, and they celebrate it. For instance, in Psalm 107, verse 3, they're reflecting the praise for gathering from the four winds. Verse 3 says, verse 3 of Psalm 107. Says, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Psalm 107 is a celebration of like, this is what you've done. You've gathered us together from these four places, and they're celebrating this thing. And so this coming together is for that purpose of that celebration. It's referenced here. It's referenced again in the book of Matthew on a couple of occasions, but it puts all those things together. In Isaiah 43, verse 3, the Bible says, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. So he's saying that's a promise you get to enjoy. I'm with thee. I will, future tense, bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And what he's pointing out here, they're excited about something, that there's a gathered promise, there's a promise gathered, there's a promise of the gathering in the Old Testament, and they're looking forward to that. In fact, they're kind of everywhere. Now, annually, they would go to these feasts. In fact, several times a year, they'd go to feasts, and people would travel from all over. For instance, at the Feast of the Passover, they were expecting that well over 1 million people right there in Jerusalem and the surrounding area where people have come in, because they have gone from far away, and they've been taken all over the place. The Bible makes these explanations both of Israel and Judah. He talks about those specifically, both of them. And so while we have not seen the nation of Israel for some time, by the time we're reading here in Luke chapter 13, he's addressing both of them and talking about their offspring and their children in regards to the gathering, and that he's going to do this for the purpose of this celebration. God's going to do it. But the question is, all right, so when is this going to come? When is Jesus going to do this? And he's pointing out something. So you call somebody Abraham your father, or Isaac and Jacob. You have this lineage. That's not how it works. How it works specifically is those that have believed on the Messiah. That's been the simple understanding in regards to how this has always worked. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is, again, a promise that's going to be taking place. It's a consistent promise when it comes to Israel and with Judah. Deuteronomy chapter 30 gives prophecy of the fact that there will be times that they would fall away. Chapter 29 describing just the difficulty they would be going through, and every time they would get away from the Lord that there would be problems and eventually a dispersion of sorts. But then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse number 1, describes, "And it shall come to pass," this is prophecy, "when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations." In other words, when you've gone everywhere, you're everywhere, this reminder is going to be there. "Whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." And so they're looking forward to this. This sounds great. This sounds exciting. Maybe Jesus being here, he's going to do it right now. And they're hoping just because they're related, and they're hoping because of the good works they're doing, or because they're being so holy, it's time to enjoy it. And Jesus is pointing out, you're going to see Abraham, you're going to see Isaac, and you're going to see Jacob. And that's not enough. It's not enough. It has to be the Messiah alone. You have to enter in through that door. And by the way, to explain the unified teaching in regards to this is not just, okay, well, you have to have the bloodline. Some people suggest in the Old Testament that would have been the only case. But in Isaiah 56, the Bible says, verse 6, that there's outsider also with Israel. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord is what the Bible describes. And this is talking about the dispersion that would take place. Isaiah is describing that what's going to take place. With that, he says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him." Who? Anybody that joins themselves to the Lord. So it was exciting. You know what that means? I believe that there's a gospel witness all throughout the world with the scattering of Israel. There's people that were able to preach that same thing. Wonderful, wonderful news. I would imagine, while it was never the goal, the desire for Israel to be scattered because of their disobedience. Now, this is some speculation here, but I believe the blessing was that there was people with that message that went to other parts of the world. Sounds kind of familiar to the first century when Christians who didn't want to leave Jerusalem, although they had been told to go into every nation, they stayed right there, and because of the grave persecutions that took place there, they scattered all over the world and told people the gospel, and people got saved all over the world because of it. And so that was taking place then as well. And so, anyways, with this, he makes the same explanation in the book of Matthew, describing that there's going to be that coming together. "I say unto you that many shall come," in chapter 8, verse 11, "many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So when does this happen? When they come together in the kingdom of heaven, as God established. We would describe this then as a millennial event. So once it's obviously this time period is done, this is the start of this, the enjoyment of this feast with him. "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so there are children of the kingdom who will not be part of the kingdom, but in that kingdom of heaven. The Bible's description here is that they're going to be able to enjoy it. And this is what he's promising in this. They're looking forward to it. He's saying it doesn't happen just because you're related to the right people or because you do the right stuff. It has everything to do with the fact it's Christ alone. Now, that means that there's no given priority in heritage or in works or in past or anything besides Christ alone. Now, if we go down to verse number 31, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." Now, that sounds kind of nice, doesn't it? Not the Herod will kill thee part, but like, hey, we're here to warn you. Get out of here as quick as you can because Herod wants you dead. Now, who's telling Jesus this? Notice that while he's telling them, now this is not just, hey, we're looking forward to something good. We're going to be reunited. What he's telling them here is some of y'all aren't going to make it because you're relying on the wrong stuff. You're relying on everything you've been preaching. And based on that, some people say, well, you need to get out of here. Why? Because Herod wants you dead. Now, Jesus is speaking about what's needed here. All right, he's got a lot of work to do. And he's saying, I'm not done with that work. And so he's going to have a response. Now, the Pharisees are claiming the issue is Herod. Herod wants him dead. Now, he's a regional leader there. But in verse number 32, "And he said unto them, go ye, this is Jesus' response to the Pharisees, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Now, what he's telling them here is, I got a message for you to tell that fox. Now, I don't know. I think people kind of like being called a fox today. But the point is that he's talking about somebody that's cunning and sly. He's talking about Herod the fox. And so there's a few things. One, I believe Herod is working with the Pharisees in this. I also believe that there's a reason why the Pharisees are talking to Herod to know this. Now, it's possible Herod didn't say anything. But based on other passages, Jesus does have a conversation with Herod. So anyways, in this, there seems to be some stuff in cahoots going on. And so we know that from this, the Pharisees don't like him and Herod wants him dead. So it's one group and a person that have the same goal in mind. The Pharisees do this very noble thing. You need to get out of here because you're going to die. And Jesus says something. He makes a passion plea to this. According to verse number 32, he said, I've got work to do, and Herod can't touch me until then. So that's what's going on. And by the way he points it out, on the third day I shall be perfected. And in fact, verse 33 even tells him where. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. In other words, that death is coming in Jerusalem. So he even tells them, hey, Herod, tell that fox, I'll be in Jerusalem. I got some stuff to do. Meet him there. All right. And by the way, it's fulfilled prophecy that the prophet has to die in Jerusalem. Jesus is not trying to skirt around the issue at all. He had said dead on. So you want to kill me? Go ahead. But you can't. You can't do it until it's time to do so. And I'll be in Jerusalem when it's time for that. And this is what he, and by the way, he's saying, I'm headed to Jerusalem. I got stuff to do. He gives a number of days. In this one, according to verse number 32, he talks about today, tomorrow, and then the third day. In verse number 33, he talks about walking today and tomorrow and the day following. And so you have several days put together. And so there's this concept of three, but he's putting together something that has to be done in the future. Part of it is the fact that Herod can't touch him while he's doing the work he's supposed to do. We'll draw that as one of the points of application in just a moment. But there's nothing that can stop Jesus from doing the work he has to do. God put him here, and he's going to do that work, and there's nothing that can stop him. But then there's a compassionate response that's given here in verse number 34. 33, he talks about the fact that he will die as a prophet in Jerusalem. That's going to happen. But in verse 34, he makes this very passionate plea in this. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now the question, according to verse number 35, okay, does he say this then before the Hosannas come in the final Passion Week? I think he's referring to something later. He could have said it before, but he's referring to something later on. In this, what he's talking about, though, is he's pointing out the fact that Jerusalem has not been a very cozy place for prophets. And when we talk about prophets, they're not just like annoying people. I think sometimes that can be the case. But the issue is that he's telling them the truth, the word of God. And in this, he's given this point that the prophets there in Jerusalem have been through a lot. For instance, Zechariah gets stoned there at the temple. They're in Jerusalem, the place that is about Christ. They kill him for preaching what God says. This is the word of God. This is Christ being preached. Zechariah gets killed for it. Jeremiah suffered a great deal at Jerusalem, no doubt. Nehemiah chapter 9 describes the anguish of the rebellious, or the anguish that Nehemiah suffers because of the rebelliousness of the people of God there when that call is made to them. And so over and over again, Jerusalem has not been very hospitable when God sends the message. Over and over again, the consistent practice seems to be that he sends a message and they don't want the message. They say no. Later on, they talk about the great association they have with those mighty prophets. But not while the prophet's there. While the prophet's there, they instead kill the prophets. And the idea of prophets is one that is the display of mercy. So when he tells them, when it comes to these things, he's describing something that it is, in fact, that he alone is the one that offers salvation to them. Him alone. But the compassion that he gives in verse 34 is not, well, you bunch of jerks, and you keep saying, no, can't wait to destroy you. He's saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets. Notice the compassion in which he says this. The idea here is, I want to save you. The gathering that he speaks of here in verse number 34 is the same thing he's talking about in verse number 29. I wanted to. Hey, Jerusalem, you're the home place. You're right there where the gospel is preached forth. The glory of God is seen throughout the world right here in Jerusalem. The gospel message right there. And how often people that are right there with this message are refusing to receive it. He's saying, at any moment, I would have gathered you together. At any moment. At any moment, this would have been an opportunity where, as the Bible describes here, gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. And you would not. And so he says over and over again this idea of the fact that they, in fact, needed to be saved and they refused. They don't want God's message. That was the reality. And with this, why would they not? According to verse 34, he gives a very simple answer. Because you wouldn't. You would not. You know, what's the reason why people reject the gospel message we preach? Because they won't. They just won't. It's amazing. You don't really need a reason. Is it perhaps scientific? Is it because there's enough information and enough evidence? There's not. There's not enough evidence to refute the scriptures. There's not. It's not because of our great intellect. No. It's simply because ye would not. The plea there is to have faith, even when the standing, the source of who they should have faith in is standing in front of them, they would not. And likewise, when we preach the message of Jesus Christ, people today continue, and ye would not. There is nobody else to blame but themselves. It's not because the packaging wasn't good enough. It wasn't because it's not compelling enough. I mean, we're talking about salvation. How often do you share the gospel with people and you tell them that they can absolutely know? And their thought is not, well, I don't want to believe it. Their thought is, not right now. Their thought is maybe later. Their thought is, sounds right, but it's not for me. Ultimately, people just won't. One excuse is as good as another. And Jesus, with this great compassion, gives out this necessity that they have. They need it. And they wouldn't. And he wanted them to enjoy it. He wanted them to enjoy it. Instead, their house is left desolate. He's pointing to things that will take place. Also, what should be happening there in Jerusalem is simply not. With this, he's pointing to things that are going to take place. Now, in John chapter 12, as well as Matthew chapter 21, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. And the Bible describes on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, talking about the Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches. People had heard about him from all over the place. No doubt the messages had spread about his healing and what he had done. And they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not the disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things which are written of him, and that had done these things unto him. It's exciting. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Sounds great. But even still, by the time that Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he makes it to the temple, flips over some money changers' tables, and some people get mad. There's only a few children left that are still saying, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's it. People have already been done. They're willing to make the statement, but it's not something that they had personally received. At the coming of Jesus, though, two chapters later, Jesus is describing the same passage here that we find in chapter 13 in Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Same passage. So I believe he's addressing this after the first reception is, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Great. This is wonderful. But he's going to speak of this later. After that event, this is when they're going to talk about the fact that Jesus is coming. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. until that reception is truly made. Christ, Him, the one that we receive, we are receiving Him. Until that's the case, boy, you're missing out. You're missing out, and they do miss out. Unfortunately, there's a great deal of destruction that's there. The issue here is not just that it's going to happen, but he points us to them that there is compassion. There's a couple points that I want to draw with this. One, of course, is that people need to be saved. Secondly, is that there is a boldness in telling people. In verse number 32, he goes and he responds to that fox. Let me encourage you about something. We understand that there is one way to be saved. Jesus boldly is proclaiming these things. Sometimes as Christians, we all understand that there's a mindset of a meekness, a humility that should be there. But Jesus was bold. Make no doubt about it. He was bold. You know, you can be bold quietly. Sometimes you need to be bold loudly. The Bible describes in the book of Jeremiah to lift up your voice like a trumpet. The idea is to be heard. The whole point there is that there's a bold warning that should be taking place. Further, he is warning them over and over again with this bold understanding. They need to be saved, and so there's a compassion for the lost in the boldness. Secondly, there's a compassion for the lost and that there's a sorrow. The way in which he laments here, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets. He's saying, I want this for you. He is looking at people that are looking at him saying, no, no. Doesn't make any sense. Why is it that God would be so long-suffering to people that continue to say no to him? And it's not just a matter of, I'll think about it, or maybe one day. They're saying no. We don't want that. In fact, the buddy in which we're working with, Herod, wants to kill you because that's their thought as well. In fact, when Jesus would be brought before them by Pilate, it is the Pharisees that mix in the crowd and tell the crowd and rile up the crowd to say, crucify, crucify. It's their desire as well. They're saying no. And in the no, Jesus still has compassion for them. Let me encourage you to be compassionate towards those that are lost. We are ambassadors of the grace of God. Be reminded of the fact that this is the will of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is what God wants. He wants people to be saved. I know it's frustrating. You turn on the news and it's frustrating to see the unsaved people that are running the world. It's bothersome. People that are rejecting everything that we hold dear. And they are. These are things that we hold dear. I mean, this is not just a matter of like, well, this is my Sunday thing. This is everything we believe. This is what we're staking our lives on. This is why we live the way we live, because of Christ. And people are just smashing it everywhere. And he's pointing out something. Hey, those prophets, who sent those prophets, by the way? He did. He sent those prophets. Who told them what to say? Him. It was his word. And in those things, they said no. Repeatedly, the people he sent before him, even John the Baptist, the one who came and prophesied and spoke of and introduced to Jesus, baptizing him, even him, they had his head. And yet, he's still saying, at any time, over and over again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The idea of slack concerning his promises, where we oftentimes miss it, we understand this is what God wants. As some men count slackness, in other words, there's no part where God is only half-heartedly wanting people to get saved. In that, to prove that he is willing and wanting and putting that effort, if you will, that investment into this, he demonstrates that by the long-suffering nature of it. Is long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every breath of life somebody's given in his mercy is a long-suffering nature of God to give you one more opportunity to be saved. God wants people to be saved. Let me encourage you, have the compassion. Have boldness to tell them, understanding that there is one way, and have compassion for those souls. Have compassion. And then thirdly, stay the course. Jesus was going to Jerusalem. There was opposition. Herod wanted him killed. The Pharisees wanted him killed, and people continued to say no. What did he do? Kept the course. Okay, there's something to do today, something to do tomorrow, the third day, time to die. I don't know when your third day is. I don't. That could be today. It could be tomorrow. But I hope we could say, like Paul, that I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure now is at hand. Are we? In other words, the idea of a sacrifice if you are a sacrifice, imagine you being prepared to be offered up to God. This is what I've got for you, God. Is that offering been prepared in such a way that God says, okay, it's ready? Or is it more of like, well, you're going to have to take what you can get. And by the mercy of God, he'll take whatever you are. But he's saying, I've done what I can. I've finished my course. I fought the good fight. Stayed the course. Jesus says, I'm going to keep doing this. I'm going to keep doing this until it's time for them to kill me. But for us, your body is still the temple of the Holy Ghost and is still a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Remove those things that are beside, and those things that are setting you behind, and the things that you shouldn't be doing. Get rid of those things so you can offer up something to God, so that the time that you take your last breath, and listen, I've been there with many Christians that have breathed that last breath, and in that, understanding something, that there is no question any of them would have desired to be a little bit more ready, a offering that's more pure for God, that's done more for God. And I've never met a single one that's regretted living for Jesus in any way. Be the offering that's prepared. Listen, are you ready right now? God, I've done what I can today. I've served you fully today. And that maybe it wasn't that it's my whole life. Boy, I know we could go back and turn those decisions around and not make that mistake and not avoid those things for the Lord. But you can today stay the course and do what you're supposed to, because there is a lost and dying world. And we don't stand over Jerusalem saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In fact, for us today, we say, oh, Indianapolis, Indianapolis. And they're not killing the prophets yet, but they're not happy to receive the gospel. We're done with them. Oh, there's a gospel witness here. Charity Baptist Church is still here. Praise the Lord for the communities around us that have the gospel witness because of Charity Baptist Church, because of other gospel preaching churches that may be in the area. But let me encourage you to be bold, to tell them, to have compassion, to stay the course, just as Christ did. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the scripture that you give us in this. Father, I pray that we would not be so haughty in our desire to know that there is one way, but Lord, to be expressly in that desire the same way you do, to have compassion about that one way that the world needs. God, that we would have boldness, driven by a desire to have what you want, and that's for people to be saved. I thank you, God, for your being long-suffering with me, Lord, for years that I faked it in church, that people would believe I was saved. God, you could have taken my life at any one of those moments. How many times I said no just because I was afraid of what people thought. I just think of the Pharisees, that many would refuse you because of what people thought, but also there are some that believe. And I pray that for anything, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you as Savior, that they would make the decision once and for all. Thank you for those that have made decisions for salvation recently, the one yesterday, family members who contacted me even today with that bold affirmation that they've accepted you. We thank you for that, the rejoice in heaven that takes place. But I pray, Lord, that we would likewise be excited about the fact that you still save to the uttermost. God, I thank you so much that we who were lost have been saved. I thank you for that boldness, but knowing that my neighbors need that and our neighbors all around this church need that. Our church body has neighbors and family members and friends and co-workers and bosses and employees that need it. Lord, I pray that we would have that same mind that's in Jesus Christ. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. You are dismissed. We have service, of course, Wednesday night at 7, soul winning 10:30 on Saturday. You are dismissed.